Our scripture text today is Malachi chapter 3. The first six verses, this is the third sermon on the scripture text in Handel's Messiah. And we read the scripture text, as we've done the past couple Sundays, from the King James Version, because so you can watch for the verse in Handel's Messiah, and then we'll expound it from the New American Standard. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You may be seated. I don't want you to look when I ask you this question. I don't want you to look in the Bible. What's the last word in the Old Testament? Don't look. The last word in the Old Testament. It's the saddest verse in the whole Bible to me. After 4,000 years of history and 4,000 years of miracles and 4,000 years of being recipients of the mercy and grace of God, after the writing of 39 Holy Spirit-inspired books, the last verse in the Old Testament is curse. And then for the next 400 years, there were no prophets in Israel. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book that's a very good book called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Malachi could have written a book during those 400 years, it says he is there and he is silent. He shut the heavens up and no longer guided or illumined the people of God, Israel, because of their sins. But praise the Lord for the New Testament. The New Testament in Galatians says, cursed is everyone that does not obey all the laws in this book, and that Christ redeemed us from that curse, having borne that curse in himself, in our place. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, or as a friend of mine, David Petro, calls it, Malachi, the only Italian prophet. Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, explains why the last verse of the Bible is cursed, and also points us to the great redemption from that curse that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our passage that we read just a moment ago, one of the most dramatic messianic prophecies in the whole scriptures. Let me tell you about Malachi. Malachi lived and prophesied about 400 years before Jesus was born. Israel had survived the Babylonian captivity, and the Persians whipped the Babylonians, so the Persians allowed the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. That's where Haggai last week was, and Zechariah. And they no more started than they had a spiritual declension, a relapse of faith, a relapse of diligence. And so they had to be rebuked by Haggai. Then God sent Nehemiah to be the last civil ruler of the southern kingdom. And he worked toward a new reformation. And then he had to go back to Persia for about 10 years. And then when he came back is when Malachi started preaching. Right at the very end of Old Testament Israel. And Malachi preached about 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you a quick outline of the book of Malachi so that you can see the context of this passage that we read this morning. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, Malachi records God's charges against Israel. Why is God mad at Israel? And he calls them to repentance. By the way, I want to show you a verse that's interesting, and notice how he starts his verse, his book. Now, bear in mind that at this time when Malachi is preaching, the church is backslidden. The church is not faithful anymore. It's not grateful. It is drifting toward legalism. It is mad at God. It thinks it deserves more from God. And it really needs repentance. So notice how Malachi starts. The oracle of the word of God to Israel through Malachi, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now, that's the first time in the Bible that that verse occurs. We see again in the 9th chapter of Romans where God says, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. And those verses establish his sovereignty. So, people take the verse because he's saying, Malachi is saying, repent of your sins because God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so, which is Christ. And so people say today, well, that's the message we're to preach to the world. That's what we're supposed to tell the world. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's taking this verse out of context because Malachi is not preaching to the world. He's not preaching to Gentiles. He's preaching to the church, backslidden though it was. And he calls them to repentance because God loves them and God has made them his people. So in the first 5 verses of chapter 1, he brings out God's charges against him and calls him to repentance. In chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, God brings charges against the priests, the teachers, the leaders, the shepherds of Israel, on how reckless and negligent they have become. And then in chapter 2, verses 10 through 17, God rebukes Israel because of their religiously mixed marriages and their unbiblical divorces. Now, this is a very important section for us as Christians in America to read today. Interracial marriages are not forbidden by God. But intercultural and interreligious marriages are forbidden. The Bible says that we are not to marry unbelievers. We are not to marry infidels. That we may not be yoked together with unbelievers. There must be this religious separation between us. Not racial separation, but religious separation. And there were people in Malachi's day that were blurring that antithesis. Moreover, they were getting divorced without biblical reasons. And their divorces were cursed by God. There's nothing that destroys the Christian church more quickly than religiously mixed marriages and unbiblical divorces. The church can be changed and prostituted in one generation if religiously mixed marriages and unbiblical divorces are allowed. Where are we today? Nobody even thinks about whether or not their divorce is biblical. Now you can get divorced for no reason, for irreconcilable differences, whatever that means. We used to have a deacon in our church that said, the only thing my wife and I have in common are our irreconcilable differences. And marriage today, who cares who you marry as long as you're in love with each other? That nobody should have stick their nose in who you marry at all, because it's just between you and the girl. That's a lie from the pits of hell. There are certain marriages that are forbidden, and when you disregard those religiously mixed marriages and those unbiblical divorces, you destroy your generation. And that's what was happening here in Malachi's day, and he's condemning it. Then in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, our text, we see this dramatic prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist and of Christ the Messiah. And then in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, we see God's rebuke on His people for withholding their tithes. And one of the greatest promises in the Bible are to be found in those verses. Then in chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 6, we see this dramatic contrast of the righteous and the wicked, both in their character and in their destiny. Now let's look at our text. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And the verses that are to be found in Handel's Messiah are verse 2 and 3, I think. But let's look at them. This text speaks of a messenger and of another person called the messenger of the covenant. In Greek, the word angel means messenger. So you could say the angel and the angel of the covenant, as long as you realize that angel means someone bringing a message. So here is a messianic prophecy that's straight from God Himself through the pen of Malachi. And God says, there's coming a day that I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now, what did we study for last week? We studied Isaiah 40. Was it Isaiah 40? No, it was Haggai. The first week we studied Isaiah 40 that talks about John the Baptist and God making the mountains flat and raising the valleys and removing everything in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And John the Baptist was that great forerunner. Well, look here again. He sees that the saint says the same thing. God says, I'm going to send a forerunner, somebody who's going to prepare the way for me. See, one of the great emphases of messianic prophecy is the Messiah is Jehovah in human flesh. Christ, the Lord's Christ, is Christ the Lord. The Lord's Messiah is none other than God Himself in human flesh. So He says, in preparing the way for Jesus, He's preparing the way for me, says God. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. Now we've seen in the Old Testament, whenever the word Lord is in four capitalized letters, underneath that in Hebrew is Jehovah. This isn't in four capitalized letters. So this is another name for God that means sovereign, master, the high king of heaven. So the prophecy is, I'll send a messenger who is John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way for the coming of the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord, the sovereign, in human flesh, whom you seek. Now, why in the world would he tell this bunch of backslidden, almost apostate Jews why they seek the Lord incarnate? Because the Bible says, concerning unbelievers, there's none who seek after me. No, not one. So in what sense is God saying here that I'm going to send a forerunner in John the Baptist in 400 years. He's going to prepare the way for me to come incarnate. I, the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Well, those verses, in fact, the first six verses of Malachi 3, are an answer to the last verse of chapter 2. Do you see the smart-aleck question of the Jews? You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, quote, how have we wearied him? We haven't done anything wrong. In that you say, quote, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? We're doing all these right things, and where are our blessings? Is this an unjust world or what? Where is the God of justice? So, God says in Malachi 3, you want us to know where the God of justice is? You seek a God of justice? Here he is. He's the messenger of the covenant who will suddenly come to his temple. Now, what does the Bible teach us? Well, in Luke chapter 7, look at that with me. In Luke chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, we see Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, identifying John the Baptist as the forerunner. For what did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, quote, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So here you have Luke identifying John the Baptist as the forerunner. Now turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and you see the identity of the messenger of the covenant. You see God interpreting Scripture. We're not left to guess. Mark chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. So, you want to see the Lord himself? You want to see the Lord of justice? It's none other than Jesus Christ in human flesh. So there's not two gods. There's not a God of the Old Testament who's mean, and a God of the New Testament who's sweet. There's one God. And that God is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And now notice all these are completely and literally fulfilled in Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus' ministry began and ended with? Two times. The cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. What did the temple symbolize? It symbolized the throne of God. It symbolized the sanctuary of God. And Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem, and one of the first things he did, and one of the last things he did, was to cleanse the temple. He said, you've made my house. That's an unbelievable statement by a person who is a man, who's also the Lord. You've made my house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, a den of thieves. And then he goes into the sanctuary with this cat of nine tails, this whip with several leather straps and pieces of glass and stone in it, and chased them out, and they fled out of fear of simply the look in his eyes, much less his tremendous anger. And he cleanses the temple. And when the Lord Jesus Christ goes into the temple at the beginning and end of his ministry, he does that self-consciously, knowing that Malachi prophesied that that's what he would do. And the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord, who comes to his temple, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The messenger of the covenant, the one who brings a message about the covenant. He is that message. What is the covenant? The covenant is that bond of friendship that God established with his people throughout the Old Testament that has been consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Where was Adam? Were Adam and Eve created? In the Garden of Eden. What does the Bible? How does the Bible describe the Garden of Eden? The home of the Creator. That Adam and Eve were created in God's home. Then when they sinned, they were expelled from God's home. What did God tell Abraham? I'll be a God to you and your children down through their generations in an everlasting covenant. So throughout the Scriptures, we have that refrain that God has entered into a covenant, an eternal intimate bond with His people in which He would be their God, and all of His love and grace and all of His perfections would be used in their behalf down through their generations, and they would be God's people. And now Jesus, the Messiah, is called the messenger of the covenant. That He's the one who has brought the covenant in the fullest sense to this world. And we learn that in Matthew 1. What are the two names given of Jesus in Matthew 1? Two names to Mary and Joseph. The first is, "And you shall call His name Jesus, for it is He who shall save His people from their sins." Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. What did Joshua do? Joshua was a type of Christ. Joshua led the people into salvation from their wanderings, led them into salvation from their rejection of God in their early days and their disobedience to God and their idolatry, and led them into the promised land in which the earth and all the blessings of that life were given to them by faith through the exercise of faith and obedience. Now Jesus is the new Joshua, the one now who's the messenger of the covenant and the fullest and real sense of the word will bring His church out of captivity and out of wandering and out of desolation and out of unbelief and out of disobedience into a land full of milk and honey. What's the second name that Jesus is given in Matthew 1? Emmanuel. And what does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. So here Jesus is the fulfillment of that great covenant promise that I'll be a God to you and you'll be my people throughout your generations. And Jesus says, "Here I am." I am the personification of that great covenant promise. Now you can have fellowship with God through faith in me. I am the message and the messenger of the covenant. And notice what it goes on to say. What's the effect? Oh, notice what he's called here. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now he's talking from Malachi's perspective. He's talking about the coming Messiah 400 years later. But do you know, in the New Testament, time and again, Jesus is still called the coming one. He is the one who comes. He is the one who keeps on coming, keeps on intervening into history to carry out His plans and exalt His people and deliver them from His enemies. That doesn't mean He comes physically every time. There's two physical comings of Christ take place in history. The first physical coming of Christ took place 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. The second physical coming of Christ will be at the end of time in the second coming. In between those two physical comings, the Lord Jesus Christ comes by the Spirit and by providence time after time after time to rebuke His people, to cleanse His people, to save His people, to exalt them, to destroy their enemies. He's always the coming one. And you know how the Bible ends in Revelation 22? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, is that talking about the second coming? Is the writer of the book of Revelation saying the last thing, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," the end of time? Yes, but that's not all. Because when a verb is written in the present tense in Greek, it denotes continuous action. And the last verse of the Bible says, "Even so, keep on coming, Lord Jesus, continually. Keep on intervening into history and judging your enemies and disciplining your church and saving your people and exalting them." And we're going to read about the coming of Christ not only physically, but spiritually in these verses. It says, He shall come. Now, what's going to be the effect of this messenger of the covenant coming to His temple 2,000 years ago? Verse 2. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien. Do not fear me and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. What's the great effect of the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago? He came as a refiner's fire and as fuller's soap. Refiner's fire is the fire that you put silver in to burn out the impurities. It is an intense fire. And it destroys all the impurities in that silver and melts the silver. What's fuller's soap? I can remember as a little boy seeing lye soap, fuller soap. You didn't take a bath with that. You didn't wash with that. It would really destroy your skin. It was for cleaning things that were stains that were otherwise unremovable. And so the Bible says here that when the Son of Man, Christ, the messenger of the covenant, appeared 2,000 years ago, He came to judge and to refine. He came as a God of justice. You want to know where the God of justice is, apostate Israel? Here He is. And when He comes, you'll taste His justice. When He burns out from among you all the impurity and the unbelief and the disobedience. And not only that, but He will refine Israel in such a way that there will be those left standing who believe in Him and who are faithful to Him. And who does it say He's going to destroy? Verse 5. The Lord says I will draw near to you in judgment. You know, people say, well, I just feel close to the Lord. That may not be good. That may not be good for you to feel close to the Lord. The Lord draws near for judgment. He doesn't shoot you from afar with an AR-15. He comes right in your face. And He makes you taste His justice face to face, up close. And who did He destroy in the church? Verse 5, sorcerers, adulterers, false swearers, oppressors of the widow, the wage earner, and those who are not merciful to aliens, and those who do not fear the Lord. Who does He destroy? Those who disobey His law. Those who disregard His law as the will for their lives. They want to claim God's promises. They want to talk about salvation and about Jesus, but they don't want to talk about obedience. And they don't want to talk about God's law. And that was the situation in Malachi. We're doing all these right things. We deserve God's blessing. We're not doing anything that brings down God's judgment. We're basically good people. And we deserve God's judgment. After all, we are Israel. After all, we do have Abraham's blood flowing in our veins. So we're special. And God says, special or not, there's no exceptions. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago to destroy those inside and outside His church who would live in blatant rebellion and disobedience to His Word. And He says He's going to refine His people like refiner's fire and fuller's soap. And notice what He's going to do to the sons of Levi. And He will sit as smelter and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. The Levites were failing Israel at this point in time. They were being reckless and careless, irresponsible. And it says that when Jesus come, and who were the Levites? It was the teaching ministry of the church. And they were teaching Israel damnable lies. It says when Christ comes, He's going to cleanse the Levites and cause them to teach and to do that which is faithful and that which is right. And so the effect of Christ's coming, there's two effects. One, because God is holy, He brings down judgment upon those who are disobedient to Him. And number two, because God is gracious, He cleanses His church and causes it to be pure and faithful to Him again. And He says in verse 6, "For, because, what am I going to do? Why am I doing all this? For I, the Lord, Jehovah, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I'm going to purify you. 400 years from now, you're going to see a purification like you've never seen, but I'm not going to annihilate you because I don't change. And once I make a covenant promise, I keep it. Once I make a covenant law, I require obedience to it. I do not change. Nothing in life makes me change." There is among neo-Calvinists today an unbelievable, I call, idolatrous heresy. And that is that the Westminster Confession of Faith is wrong when it says that God is unchangeable, and where it says that God is eternal. It teaches about God that God's in a give and take relationship with His creatures, and that His creatures can bring about changes in Him. There is no such God. The only God that there is says, "I am the Lord, and I do not change." So you can always trust My promises, and you can always trust My threats. Now, we didn't read this passage, but we have to read the last verses of Malachi because they're also a great messianic prophecy. And it says, let's start with verse 18. "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." In verse chapter 4. "For behold, the day is coming." He's already talked about the day of coming. We know what day that is. That's not the second coming. That's the first coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. He's already talked about it. And he describes it the same way he did in chapter 3. "Burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." That is, these unbelievers, the apostates. "But for you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, My servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb," or Mount Sinai, "for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Stop. How many of you have ever heard on television the dispensationalists, the rapture, saying that before Christ comes at the end of the world, Elijah's going to come back? Well, not true. They put their interpretation on this verse in contradistinction to Christ and the New Testament. Here Elijah's identified by the Holy Spirit anointed Luke in Luke 1:17. And it is He, speaking of John the Baptist, and it is He who will go before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So who is this Elijah? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist prepares the way for Christ, the terrible day of the Lord, the incarnation of Christ, not talking about the second coming. That was a great and terrible day of the Lord. And He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. What does He mean? He's going to turn the hearts of the Jewish people that were rebellious in His day back to the hearts of their fathers before them when they were godly. He's talking about the conversion of Israel. Now, let's apply all this. It says that the incarnation of Christ is going to be the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's going to come like a refining fire and burn up all the arrogant and disobedient. And you say, well, what powerful figurative words those are. Well, refiner's fire and fuller's soap may be metaphors, but coming in a burning fire to burn up his enemies was not a metaphor. He did that literally in 70 A.D. He warned them in the days of Malachi. He said, I'm going to burn you up. I'm going to burn out all the dross. So the only thing will be left standing are those who believe in me. So in 70 A.D., Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Remember, there's only two physical comings. One at the birth and one at the second coming of Christ. But He keeps on coming spiritually and by His providence into history. He's the coming one, the ever-coming one. And He says, I came to earth in the form of a little baby. I ascended to God's right hand after 33 years. And now, 40 years later, I'm going to come back to Jerusalem. Spiritually and by my providence. And I'm going to bring about, this is what He said in Matthew 24, the worst disaster in history. Jesus said, there'll never be a disaster like this, and there never was a disaster like the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Fall of Jerusalem and burning of the temple fulfills so many prophecies in Scripture. That's what Matthew 24 largely is about, at least the first 30 verses. That God raised up the Roman armies to besiege and invade Jerusalem, to burn it to the ground, and then to destroy the temple so there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. Hundreds of thousands of people died in that. And you know the story of Masada. The last surviving Jews after the fall of Jerusalem, they went to this high plateau. I've been there. They went to this high plateau called Masada. This was what was left. They thought, well, the Romans will never get us here. But when you go up to the Masada on the top of this high plateau, and you look over the other side, there is a dirt and rock ramp. I don't know how long it took the Romans to build it. But it built this ramp all the way up to the top of this high plateau to invade the remaining apostate Jews and kill them, to find them all dead. They had all either committed suicide or killed each other. In the fall of Jerusalem, Jews were not simply killed by Romans, they were killed by fellow Jews. And it was the greatest disaster in history. And you know how the Bible describes the Roman armies? God says, my armies. I'm going to send my armies to execute wrath upon my disobedient people. In God's providence, these armies were used by Him to fulfill Malachi 3:1-6. so that throughout all of history, believers will say, the incarnation of Jesus that we sing about at Christmas in that little crib was a great and terrible day of the Lord that would result in the destruction of apostate Israel and the purification of God's covenant people throughout history. So Christ keeps on coming to destroy the apostate, to purify and strengthen His church. He judged Israel. He'll judge the church if she acts like Israel. And He'll judge her not because He doesn't love her, but because He does love her and He wants to purify her all the dross and all the impurities. Now, what do we learn from all this? We learn, first of all, that all the messianic prophecies of the Bible did come true. You know, the Bible says that if a prophet says something that's not doesn't happen, you're supposed to kill him. It's a capital crime. He's supposed to be brought before the authorities, and the evidence shows that his prophecy failed, he's to be executed by the state. None of Jesus' prophecy failed. None of the prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Malachi, Haggai, wherever we are, none of those prophecies failed. And they didn't come true in any kind of obscure way that you sort of have to read into it. You know, people look at their horoscopes, zodiac. They go to fortune tellers. They look at fortune cookies in Chinese restaurants. And there's something on there that's obscure that you, if you translate it right, interpret it right, you can apply it to yourself. There's nothing obscure about the fulfillment of any of the messianic prophecies of Jesus. Every single messianic prophecy of the Old Testament concerning Jesus historically came true in the plain sense of the words. So that whatever God prophesies for the future of Christ and His church will come true. I mean, there's no doubt about it. God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. There's still prophecies in the Bible yet to come true before the second coming of Christ. You think they'll come true? They all will come true. God never lets any of His promises come fall to the ground. Now, and you can't argue it. You can try to. But you read people these prophecies in the Old Testament. You see in the New Testament where they literally came true. There's no guesswork. It's an indisputable fulfillment. Now, what do we learn about fulfilled prophecy? Well, you can't have prophecy without predestination. You know, there are people today who talk about prophecies that God makes. They hate predestination. You can't have prophecy without Well, you can have false prophecy without predestination. You can have people prophesy things in the future that don't come true, but you can't have prophecies that completely come true in the Bible unless you also have predestination. Because these prophecies just don't come true out of luck. Man, it's so lucky that all these prophecies came true. Who'd have thought it? Nope. You know why every one of them came true? Because God is in control of history. That's the great thing you learn from prophecies. God is in control of history, and that is the one and only reason why all these prophecies came true. It's because of predestination. God has foreordained everything that comes to pass in time. And if God says He's going to do something in the future, that means God has predestined for that to happen, and it is inevitable that it will happen. Whatever God prophesies about you, about His church, about this world, in history, in the Bible, it will come true without fail. But there's a second thing we learn. Second thing we learn about fulfilled prophecy is the Bible is the Word of God. It's not just the Word of Malachi. That's why these prophets say over and over again, if you did this in a term paper that you were to write for college, and you would say, thus saith the Lord, as many times as Malachi or Haggai or anybody else says it in their writings, they say you're too repetitive. But God did it on purpose. Over and over again, thus saith the Lord, the Lord says. And that's why in the New Testament you have this phrase when it quotes the Old Testament, it is written. You know how you pronounce that, how you translate that literally? It stands permanently written. Because the Bible is not the word of man. The Bible was written by men, but it was written by men under the control of Almighty God. So what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write, without error. Nothing more and nothing less. You can trust every word of the Bible. You can trust all of these stories about fulfilled prophecy, because the Bible is the word of the predestinating God. And then there's a third thing we learn from fulfilled prophecy. The most obvious of all. Jesus is the Messiah. When the Bible says, look for someone who's coming, who's going to purify the church of all of her failures and bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, don't look any farther than Jesus. He's the only Messiah that's coming. There are no other Messiahs. Of course, everybody is messianic. The United Nations has a messianic complex. The United Nations thinks it's going to do what only Jesus can do. And over the door, carved in concrete of the United Nations, are the words, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, that's a messianic prophecy that through Christ, there's going to be international peace. And the United Nations says, in effect, forget Christ. We're the ones that's going to bring international peace. And when any politician acts Savior-like, when any civil government acts Savior-like, we're going to provide salvation for you. We're going to provide peace and justice for you. They're playing Messiah. We're going to end all your problems, heal all your diseases, end all injustices. They're all liars. There's only one Messiah. Education. Education promises you the moon. I remember back when there weren't computers and you had to buy Encyclopedia Americana or Encyclopedia Britannica. The way they'd advertise it on the television, they'd have some little boy walking up this staircase into the stars. That if you buy the Encyclopedia Britannica for your children, there's no stopping where they can go and what they can do and how they can benefit man. Your children can be messiahs if they only read the Encyclopedia Britannica. There's only one Messiah. How do I know there's only one Messiah? Because God says, the predestinating God in the Bible, who caused all these prophecies to be fulfilled, pointed to Christ in an unmistakable way. So that only a fool would not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now one last word. This judgment of the disobedient and salvation of believers began with the incarnation of Christ and goes throughout history until both the judgment and the salvation are perfected in Christ at the second coming. Throughout history, God's going to judge His enemies. God's going to purify His church. God's going to refine the Levites and cause those who preach and teach His word ever to be more and more faithful to that word. He's going to bring salvation to His people as they believe in Him and are obedient to Him. And I would urge you to look at all these things in the light of what Peter said in his epistle. He said in 1 Peter 4, speaking of the time around the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, It is time for judgment, what the New American Standard says. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, it says that when God goes to judging the disobedient, He starts with the church. So when you pray, and I've heard people pray so flippantly, Lord, we look forward to when You're going to judge America. Not me. I mean, I know He's going to, and I pray that He will, but I'll never do it flippantly. Because when God goes to judge in America, He's going to start with the church. Not with the Congress. So here's what it says in Greek. For it is time for judgment to begin from the household of God. So when God goes to burn out the dross of a culture, He starts in His church, and from the church He goes into the culture. Culture of what's God burning the church. Now laugh. But then that judgment that has begun with the church that burns out the dross and purifies believers, that judgment will go into the world, into culture and society, and burn out of society all dross and all impurities. And therefore, Malachi's word to Israel is God's word to His church in all ages. What Malachi said in the last chapter of the Bible to Israel is what God in Christ says to you and me. Remember, if you don't want to burn, if you don't want to be destroyed by His judgment, if you want to be refined by His grace and by His power, here's some of the last words of Malachi to you. Remember. God's grace? Well, yeah, you should. Remember God's mercy? Yeah, you should remember God's mercy. That's not what Malachi said. He said to the church, you want to escape judgment? Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him on Mount Sinai for all Israel. So the church is going to continue to be judged by God until she remembers the law of Moses. And she obeys that law not because she wants to make point with God, but because she loves Jesus. She wants to please Him. Now, where are the law of Moses to be found? Just Exodus 20? That's what some people believe. That the only laws we have to obey out of the Old Testament are the Ten Commandments. All the rest of them were just for Israel. It's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I did not come, in Matthew 5, I did not come to abolish anything in the law and the prophets. And not one jot or tittle, not the smallest stroke or letter in the entire Old Testament will pass away until everything in history has been accomplished. So God's word to you and to me, yet God will judge America, I have no doubt about it. I'm not a prophet, but I have no doubt about it. How are we going to escape killing 60 million unborn babies? If God judges America, it's going to be ferocious. It's going to be a great and terrible day of the Lord when Christ comes. It will start with His church. And from there go into the American society. So if you want to be left standing, who can stand against all this? Who will endure the day of His wrath? Those believers in Jesus who remember the law of Moses.